You guys are too good for that. let's open in a word of prayer and just ask God for his blessing on this Sunday and for this lesson. Bow your heads with me. Lord, we are so grateful for what you did for us. Lord, we are so grateful knowing that today we are talking about repentance. And Lord, as believers, we don't want a false repentance, but we want a repentance that truly brings you back, brings you into our lives and creates change. God, I pray for your blessing on today, the Sunday school. I pray your blessing on the sermon today as we dive into your word. And Lord, I just ask for your blessing on those that are listening, that they carry this through the out their week as they move into the Thanksgiving holiday and some finishing up with the work. Lord, we just ask your blessing on that. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Well, for some of you guys, I don't know if everyone saw this. I did print off little bookmarks. Being a school teacher, a middle school teacher, I like my graphic organizers. This is going to be kind of a preview of what's to come. We're only going to cover the first two doctrines, the first two from Thomas Watson's book. It is found on that back chair if you want to grab one on your way out, or you can get up and get one. But we're talking about true repentance. It's a spiritual medicine that's made up of six ingredients. So I'm just reading right off of that. And as we look at these six ingredients, we're going to focus on the first two. I wouldn't be honest if I said that this is something that didn't kind of nail me between the eyes. Okay. True repentance, what is it? A little bit about my background. Some of you have heard my testimony, but I am a preacher's kid. My parents were in a very charismatic movement, very Arminian, and oftentimes I can remember talking about the Reform crowd, which I am now. But the Reform crowd, you mean you're part of the frozen chosen? Okay, that's something that my parents still refer to me today, and I said, well, let's talk about that. There's no frozen chosen, and I'd be hard pressed to find anybody that believes that you have a license to sin. That's what they're referring to. You basically know that you're chosen by God, so you have a license to sin. And yes, you're sorry initially for it, but you have this license, okay? On the other side of things, as I look back at my upbringing, I see where, as a kid, we also had a license to sin. Oftentimes, we were doing it under the skies of God's going to give me a testimony. That's very wrong, right? God's going to give me a test. So I got to experience things, and then I'll ask for forgiveness later. It was a false repentance, right? It's a false repentance that says, I'm going to hurry up and do that sin, and then I'm going to come back and ask for forgiveness, right? That is not where we are today. We're going to dive into what true repentance is, right? I think about my little kids. I have four of them. 12 all the way down, they kind of stair step down. I have a daughter that's special needs. She's in the wheelchair, and we sit in the back row, not because we're ready to get out the door, Ryan. but we sit in that back row, but even her and all my kids, we talk about truly what is real repentance, okay? It's one thing to give lip service to the fact that, you know what, I'm sorry, God, but when you're actually repenting, There's kind of a process. I need a few people to look up some verses for me, and when I call on you, I'm going to have you read them. But could I get somebody to read Acts 26:18? Yep. Thanks, Cliff. Luke 15:17. Thank you. Let's see here. Matthew 7:3-5.
Yep.
And Zechariah 11:17. Thank you. Okay, so getting into this, the side of sin. I am teaching, and I know that I'm teaching in front of a very smart crowd. I can't leave this thing. I know I need to, and so sorry, Ryan, I'll try to stay next to us, but I am a wanderer. Acts 26:18, do you mind reading that?
Yep. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
Okay. What's going on here? Well, Paul has just been knocked off his horse in a sense, right? And he is speaking to whom? Jesus, right? It's a typical Sunday school answer. He's speaking to Christ, right? Christ, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And as he's coming to this realization who he's talking to, okay, right here, Jesus spells it out for him. Okay, your goal is to open their eyes. He's speaking about us Gentiles, right? So that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, right? This is the whole premise of this repentance, right? We're going out into the world. We want to see the world change, right? Or he is. And we're going to talk about Luke 15, 17 to 18. Did I get that? Who had it? Yes.
But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.
Good. What's going on here, right? What's going on? He just had a good time. He just took what was his inheritance, went out into the world. But all of a sudden, he's realizing he's in his muck and his mire. He's eating along with the pigs, and he comes to this realization, right? That realization is, I'm seeing my sin, right? I'm seeing what I did wrong. Sight of sin, this is something that is really profound in a lot of ways, because I'll get to that in a minute. Solomon, let's move on to this really quick, and then I'll make my point. Solomon, 1 Kings 8:47. Who did I give that to? I didn't give that to. I'm sorry. Solomon describes repentance. Can someone look up for me 1 Kings 8:47? Thank you. As we get into this, though, I want you to listen to how Solomon describes what repentance is.
Nathan. 1 Kings 8:47. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly.
Okay. So this act that God is always looking for, that call for repentance. God wants people to come to him. God wants people to recognize their sin in their lives, right? It's interesting because, once again, going back to kind of the Arminian Reform debate, this idea, are we born with a sin nature or are we inherently good, right? Which one are we? I know where we land as a church. But as you think about the other side, well, we're not necessarily bad. We're good people. And that was something, excuse me, as I was growing, I would be like, I'm a pretty good person. This is something that I see in myself. And I didn't see my need for God, right? A man must consider what a sin is before he can come to repentance. Matthew 7:3-5. Who did
when
I?
You see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
All right. my seventh graders, they're funny in the sense that we talk about this. We talk about, well, when you sin against somebody, imagine that log in that person's eye. I have to say that looking and focusing on that person with the log in his own eye, oftentimes we look at the big picture, but isn't it profound how that person doesn't realize there's a log in his eye? My kids, they often laugh about it. In fact, last night we were talking about it. Dad, do you mean an actual log? And we're like, well, did it mean something different in Bible times? No, we're not talking something different. A log, right? Can you imagine somebody with this giant beam, this giant oak sticking out of their eye and walking around, right? It's knocking everybody else over as they walk around. And to think that that person didn't realize or recognize that sin in their life, right? That's a profound thought to think about. Genesis 1:3, it says, God said, let there be light. This is something that as Christians, we are called to be what? We're called to be the light, right? We're called to be light, but light, what does light do? Truly, what does light do? You guys can talk more.
It exposes,
right? It exposes sins. What else?
It reveals,
right? When God created light at the very, very beginning, right? As a young earth creationist, I think about this, and I'm like, that light didn't necessarily come from the sun. That was created on day 4, right? But as we think about light, light right off the bat, it exposes. It brings to it revelation. You start to see things, okay? If you're in the darkness, okay, you're hiding, right? Ephesians 5:8. Did I give that one? I don't think I gave that one. I'm sorry. I'm going to pull this. Ephesians 5:8, it says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, right? What does that mean? What does that look like? What does it look like to walk as children of light?
I mean, I think it means at least that you're honest.
Right.
Right. That you're exposing things, you're not hiding things and showing other things.
Right. Right? Right? As we think about walking as children of light, we realize that sin must first be seen before it can be wept for. We're going to get into the sorrow of sin in just a second. But the idea of recognizing your sin, okay, this is that first point on that little bookmark as you walk in. Sight of sin, it sounds so simple, and yet how often are we going back and we're going through and even on a nightly basis, are we looking at our own sin? Are we? Yes.
Walk as children of the light. We aren't light ourselves even after we come to Christ. The light is Christ's light. And
that's a great point, yes.
So we can be true and honest. We don't have to cover up that I sinned.
Right.
Or I have sinful thoughts or I do sinful things. We can actually own that if we truly understand our relationship to Christ in the gospel.
Absolutely.
It's like a place of strength when sin wants to dominate you and keep you knocked down, keep you secret.
Mm-hmm. So. Yep. No, and I agree. And I appreciate that comment because that is something, that's a really good point. But I guess the other thing to think about is true repentance. Can it come apart from God, right? Can you be truly repentant if you're not a Christian, right? This is something that we have to think about as Christians, right? We're going to get into it a little bit deeper in the sorrow for sin. But apart from God, you can be sorry for things. People can realize that repentance, in a sense, could happen if someone does something and they get caught for it, and they repent of it, right? And I don't want to get ahead of myself because there is that sorrow for sin, but that is a great point. Where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance. So Matthew 7:3-5, once again. Sorrow for sin, moving on to that second half, there's a lot here. Psalms 38:18. Can someone read that for me? In my seventh grade class, oftentimes, and I joke around about this, but my seventh grade class, they're often a little bit more chatty than you guys, and that's I don't know if that's a good thing or not. Or they're making faces or something of the sort. You guys are all very stoic and you're very respectful. But I do want you guys discussing this, okay? And if there is something that I say or don't say enough, I hope that you guys would bring your knowledge to the table and make a point of that. You're not going to offend me, right? So Psalms 38:18. Read it right here. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me. Who boasts against me when my foot slips? Okay.
Thank you. Iniquity, I am sorry for my sin.
There you go. Thank you. I'm like, that sounds weird. Okay. Like, how? Where am I going to go with this? Yeah. I confess my iniquity, right? What's happening? Okay, David, he's realizing that he's confessing right to God himself, right? I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Ambrose, St. Ambrose calls for sorrow. The embittering of the soul. The Hebrew word to be sorrowful signifies to have a soul, as it were crucified. This must be in true repentance. So as we move through, Zechariah 12:10. Did I give that to somebody? I don't think I did. Can someone read for me Zechariah 12:10? It's one of those pages that are probably still stuck together. It's in the Old Testament.
Zechariah
12:10. Thank you.
And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn.
Good. So they felt the pains, the sorrow of sin. They actually, the idea of coming to that first part, that sorrow, feeling that physical just, that mourning, right? They shall, apologize, you guys. We're going to go into Psalms 51:17 calls for a broken and contrite heart. As we look at...
Brian, can I comment on Zechariah?
Yes, please do.
I am not familiar with that verse, but it seems profound that before there is mourning, weeping, God says he's going to pour out a spirit of grace. And I would assume that he means to pour out on the people who then are sorrowful and mourning and weeping.
Right.
And one whom they pierced obviously refers to Christ on the cross. Just reiterating, we can't manufacture repentance from
right.
ourselves, but God has to grant us that repentance.
Right.
I think that's helpful too. Like as we're looking at the cross and we're seeing what it took for our sin to be paid for, like we should be sorrowful mm-hmm. over the extent to which the Lord went to forgive our sin.
Right. Right.
Tack on one more thing. So one of the parts.
Now we're rolling. This is good. Yeah, this is
one
good.
One of the parts that often gets missed in the whole process is asking God. So if God is the one that has to change the heart to bring true repentance, and you're facing a sin that you're battling, and you're not really overcoming and walking in freedom, one of the questions is, have you asked God? You know, or are you still in, like, I can do this, right? The self-reliant mode, which is where the whole problem is that you're focused on self.
Right.
Right, so that asking God in fear and trembling and just begging him, you know, God, do create in me a clean heart.
Right, right. It's
Tom's point. That brings to mind the scripture where it says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so you walk in. So the thing that it took to change your hearts originally is what it takes for us to overcome sin as we walk in life. Oftentimes Christians have this idea that God, you know, gave them a good start, but now it's up to them to keep it up.
And it's not, you cannot keep it up. You have to be reliant on Christ to give you the strength and to keep your heart regenerate continually. Like, there's no way we can walk
absolutely
in our own strength with a little bit of help from God.
Right. It's a holy agony, right? It's something as Christians that we, it's not superficial. It is something that goes much deeper than just, it's a holy agony. It's a good way that Thomas Watson puts it. Psalms 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. I think it's interesting to note how God, he wants us turning to him. He wants us that repentance. And it's not for us. It is for us, but it is not just for solely just so that we can get out of something. It's something that we return to a right relationship with God, right? We come back to him. We make Christ precious. We drive out sin, and we make way for solid comfort. We're going to get into this in a little bit deeper. Not all sorrows are evidences of true repentance. Right? The apostle speaks of sorrowing after a godly manner. 2 Corinthians 7:9, but what is this godly sorrow, right? I'm just going through my notes. And I promise you guys, I've gone through this about 6 times, and it's something that as I keep going through, I start to realize, I'm like, oh man, this is something that just keeps getting deeper and deeper. But to make Christ precious, right? How desirable is a Savior to a troubled soul? Growing up, a preacher's kid, my dad also worked on auto body. He worked on cars, and it was an interesting thought to think that this customer made a comment one time. I can remember in the house, I need to get back on the road again. And he's like, you're a person that I just don't want to call, and yet if you can get me back on the road again. And that coming to a relationship with God, oftentimes it's if you're not within God, right? You don't want to come to God, right? But as a Christian, we should always be striving to come to God, right? We should be striving to say, God, you are my Savior. You're a surgeon to me. You're the one that is coming in my time of help, right? I need you. It's a surgeon to a man who is bleeding from his wounds. What a comfort that is, right? I'm dying. Come and save me. Right, to drive out sin, I'm going to go back right there. Sin breeds sorrow and kills sin. Okay. I like how Watson describes it as holy sorrow is like rhubarb. Had to do a little digging on that, but for some of you guys that enjoy rhubarb, right, it cleans you out pretty good, right? Love rhubarb pie, but he says to purge all the ill humors of the soul, right? It is said that the tears of vine branches are good to cure leprosy. Certainly the tears that drop from the penitent are good to cure the leprosy of sin. The salt water of tears kills the worm of conscience, right? It's a good thing to drive out sin. Third point, to make way for solid comfort. They that sow in tears shall reap joy. The penitent has a wet seed time, but a delicious harvest. Repentance breaks the absence of sin, and then the soul is at ease. Hannah, after weeping, went away no more sad, in 1 Samuel 1:18. God's troubling of the soul is like the angel's troubling of the pool, Jonah 5:4, which made way for healing. This is interesting to note, though, and I've said it once before, but not all sorrow is evidence of true repentance. You can be sorrowful for your sin, but are you repentant? There's a big difference between true and false sorrow, as between water and in a spring, which is sweet, and water that is in a sea. There's 6 qualifications to what godly sorrow is. So as we get into that, godly sorrow is inward, okay? With a few people, discuss why, look at Matthew 6:16, okay? and I want you to discuss what inward sorrow looks like. So we're going to go for like 1 minute, 1-2 minutes. We're going to make this fast because there's six different qualifications of this. Okay. So with a few people, as you look at Matthew 6:16, that's an example of what sorrow may or not be correct. Okay. So 1 minute. Matthew 6:16. Okay, about 15 seconds.
You had not been considered, not made a pawn, nobody knew, you know, and there's no outward consequences, but you still care anything about what God did, the way that you did.
Okay. Any thoughts, any comments on what godly sorrow is or isn't?
It's not for appearance to others.
Yes, not for appearance for others, right? Right? It talks, yes. No, it just, this verse is profound in the sense that they're very sorrowful looking, right? But are they sorrowful? What were you going to say?
Yeah, the real true test is the sorrow over how you displeased God there when no one else is aware and there's no consequences,
right,
of the sin.
Yeah. They make a sour face, right? I can I tattle on my youngest because she's not here. My Edelweiss. Honey, did you, and if I'm correct her, Dad, I am so sorry. And she puckers up her face, right? But are you really sorrowful, right? Are you sorrowful that you did, or are you sorry that you got caught, right? There's kind of a two-part to this. It is a sorrow for heart sins, and I just have to read what he has, because it's good. But it's a sorrow of the heart, so that first one. But the second part is a sorrow for heart sins. The first outbreaks of the rising sin. Paul grieved for the law in his members, right? In Romans 7:23, the true mourner weeps for the stirrings of pride and conspicuousness. He grieves for the root of bitterness, even though it never blossoms in the act. Okay? A wicked man may be troubled for his scandalous sins. A real convert laments his heart sins, right? What are his thought behind it, right? This is interesting, right? Yes?
Just in regards to the Matthew 6.
Yeah.
With that whole passage, it seems like Jesus is telling us a lot more intimate relationship between us and God. And so it's a reminder that that's where that relationship, that's the strength, the center of that relationship. We have to get right with God personally and specifically so that we can be right with those around us who we've sinned against or whatnot.
Right.
But it's a reminder to go to Him first because He's the one who brings that repentance out in us. We can't do that on our own.
Amen.
Sin is completely because He's highlighted it in our life in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
So it's recognizing that in a sense hierarchy and that reverence for God and saying, hey, I need to come to you first because you're the only one who can fix this.
Right. That's a good point. Thank you. Any other comments? Because I don't want to cut anybody off if they have a thought. Godly sorrow is honest. Okay, turn and talk for about a minute and a half. Psalms 51:3 is the reference. Psalms 51:3, turn and talk.
Don't start the minute until we're there.
I'll read it for you. I have it right here. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Godly sorrow is honest.
The next verse.
Okay, about 15 seconds.
Personal ownership. So, like, if there's blame shifting, like with your analysis, you're like, who put that there? You know, like, who put that there so that I would trip over it? You know, as opposed to, like, yeah, obviously there's something that, you know, something in me that's going to, you know, why am I?
Okay, let's come back. Any thoughts on this? How is godly sorrow honest? Should be pretty straightforward in a sense, but there's a lot of depth to this. How is godly sorrow honest?
I think the verse actually, you gave us Psalms 51:3-4 really ties in it. Because mm-hmm. and if we have the awareness of against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, it reminds us of who we sinned against, right. Which is not this person that I'm going to maybe see next week or that I see once a day. But it's someone who's looking at me all the time,
right.
And I'm in his presence all the time. So that is why our sin is continually before us. That takes honesty to admit, oh, I didn't just offend my brother or sister, but I've offended a holy God.
Right. That's good.
Blame shifting is the opposite of honesty. Because, right. You know, no one ever causes you to sin. So if you're saying it's this person's fault, like that's dishonest.
It is, right. Good example of that, Adam and Eve, right?
It's this woman you put.
Yeah. The woman you put in the garden with me, God. You sin, God. Yikes.
I think it's specific.
Yeah.
Specific. Right. And that's for me, I know that's one of the hardest things to get to because the kind of humility required to be specific about how I've sinned
mm-hmm.
against God first, against other people, and describe that in a way
right.
that acknowledges what actually happened and why I did it. That's humbling. It's one thing to say I'm dishonest with you. It's another thing to say I lied to you in this exact way for
yeah.
this purpose, and mm-hmm. it was wrong.
Right.
I think a note off of what you said is, I think it's important that we teach our children that when they need to go apologize to a sibling or another parent or someone that they've transgressed against,
mm-hmm. be specific.
Tell them to be specific, and you will see the fight going on in their mind because it's easy to say, oh, I'm sorry, or I'm sorry for getting angry, or to
right.
say, I'm sorry for running to my room and slamming the door.
Right.
Like, you can tell the difference in your children's hearts when you push through with that, and just an encouragement for us as parents to
right.
teach them. It will teach them to have an honest heart later when they're relating to God, to not, you know, just kind of vaguely.
Right. I like what Thomas Watson writes. It is a sorrow for an It is a sorrow for the offense rather than for the punishment. God's law has been infringed, his love abused. This melts the soul in tears. A man may be sorrow, yet not repent as a thief is sorry when he is taken, because he stole, but because he has to pay the penalty. Hypocrites grieve only for the bitter consequences of sin. Likewise, their eyes never pour out the tears except for when God's judgments are approaching. Pharaoh was more troubled with the frogs and the river of blood than for his sin. Godly sorrow is chiefly for the trespass against God, so that even if there were no conscience, this might the devil to accuse, no hell to punish, yet the soul would still be grieved because the prejudice done to God. My sin is ever before me, as in that Psalms 51:3. David does not say the sword threatened is ever before me, but my sin. Oh, that I should offend so good of a God that I should grieve my comforter. That should break your heart, right? One other point, one sentence, that this is something that honestly brings me, I'll just read it. Godly sorrow shows itself to be ingenuous when a Christian knows that he is out of the gunshot of hell and never to be damned, yet still he grieves for sinning against that free grace which he has pardoned him, right? Wow, that's deep, yeah.
Well, as, you know, this psalm continues on, it seems to highlight a little bit more of the honesty of godly sorrow and in that, you know, continuing from verse 6, from verse 3, continuing on, he says, against thee only have I sinned, but he says to be clear with your judgment.
Right.
You know, he recognizes that there's a consequence. There's an honesty in knowing that I've sinned against you. There is a punishment. He doesn't just drop it at, you know, oh, cleanse me, and that's the end of it. He says, I recognize that there's a punishment that comes with it.
Right.
And so he wants it, but then he also continues on further to, in verse 13, to say that I teach transgressors that ways. So he, for the, you know, furtherment of the gospel, in a sense, and to be able to continue that, and that's, you know, that end step of repentance is that we brought back into glory.
Amen. Moving on. Godly sorrow is fiducial, trustful, right? How is God's sorrow trustful? Mark 9:24 says, like Bible drills, I should have had this all written out, and I thought I did, and I apologize, you guys, but you guys are gracious with me. If there are any concerns or questions, you can email Ryan back there at Grace Bible Church. Grace Church, thank you. See, he would have never gotten to you, Ryan. Mark 9:24, it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, how is God's godly sorrow is trustful. How is it trustful? Turn and talk for 1 minute. About 20 more seconds. Okay, begin to wrap it up. Okay, so godly sorrow is trustful. Any thoughts on that one?
I think it trusts that God isn't going to turn us away.
Right.
I mean, we're trusting in God's character. He tells us to come, and we trust his words that we should come.
Right.
And then trust in the fact that he brought this sin to your attention was for your good, and so that you can depend more on him versus continuing to let you walk in it.
Nathan was... drill that it leaves the consequences up to God, so it rests in his goodness that consequences are grace, which is the hard one. That's one that for years I bucked against. I was like, ah,
consequences
right. as a grace of God.
Yeah. Thomas Watson puts it, it is intermixed with faith. The father of the child cries out and says with tears, Lord, I believe, Mark 9:24. Here was a sorrow for sin checkered with faith, as we have seen a bright rainbow appear in a watery cloud.
In a sense, that father is throwing himself wholly at the mercy of Christ.
Right.
And when we come to God with true repentance, we wholly throw ourselves at the mercy of the court, so to speak. Say, I have nothing. I am totally at your mercy, and I'm just giving you the right to do whatever you want to.
Right.
I just want to be rid of the sin.
Right. Right. It's not necessarily concerned with the consequences. It's making yourself right with God. Right? Next one. Godly sorrow is a great sorrow. Okay. For those that are Latin whizzes, I know I have a few of them in here. Okay. Pectorate. I'm not going to even say that. Pectoria, well, I am. Pectoria ab emo supresi. Can someone help me out? Can someone read that?
Pectoria ab emo suspiria.
Thank you. Sighs from the bottom of one's heart. Okay. It is a great sorrow. Okay. In that day, I'm going to actually just kind of go through, because I'm going to ask you guys a question here in just a minute. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadrimian, Zechariah 12:11. Two sons did not set on that day when Josiah died, and there was a great funeral mourning. To such the height must sorrow for sin be boiled up. Okay. Do all have the same degree of sorrow? I want you to turn and talk about that for a second. Do all have the same degree for sorrow? Okay. Should all have the same degree of sorrow? Turn and talk. Okay.
Otherwise, you end up dismissing your way as a small one. It's no big deal. And then that becomes the expense.
Okay, so listen up. As you start to finish up, about 10 more seconds, finish your thought. Thomas Watson, I'm going to read his answers, and then we can discuss. But he would say, no, sorrow does not produce greater or lesser sorrows. In the new birth, all have pangs, but some are sharper pangs than others. Okay. So number one, it says some are naturally a more rugged disposition. Of higher spirits are not easily brought to stoop. These must have greater humiliation, as a knotty piece of timber must have greater wedges driven into it. Okay. That's the first one. Second one, some have been more heinous offenders, and their sorrow must be suitable to their sin. Some patients have their sores let out with a needle, others a lance, and flagitious sinners must be more bruised with the hammer of the law. Okay, interesting thought. Some are designed, so this is third, some are designed to cut out for higher service, to be eminently instrumental for God, and these must have a mightier work of humiliation passed upon them. Those whom God intends to be pillars in his church must be more hewn. Paul, the prince of the apostles, who was to be God's ensign bearer, to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings, was to have his heart more deeply lanced by repentance. Thoughts? Would you agree? Kind of an interesting thought, right?
How does that go with scripture where it says, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all.
Right. This is interesting because this came up. I was talking to my parents this week as I was studying this. I would say the analogy that I've heard, and this is something that I've heard through Living Waters Ministries, through the Master's College, Wretched Radio, but they talk about degrees of sin, and I hope that I'm getting there. Tell me, you can flat me later if you want. But when a child lies to their parent, they might receive something like a spank or a punishment or I guess a consequence for what they did. Okay? As you grow older in life, and if you were to cheat on a test or if you were to do something at school, you might be expelled from school. As you grow to be your adult years, you have something where if you sin against the law, break the law, steal something, you might be thrown into jail. If you murder somebody, you could be put to the death chair. But as the degrees get bigger, I guess you could say, the consequences are in a sense a little bit more strongly felt, right? Ultimately, we the highest authority is an infinite God, okay? And so getting back to that with the infinite God, it would only take one sin against God to ultimately send us to hell, right? And yet there's that degree of infamy that we are facing, right? But yeah, go for it.
I think he's also in this, the quotes that you were just reading, he's talking not about whether or not our sin separates us or offends God more. He's talking about how much we need to be hammered or pressed upon in order to be
right.
aware of our sin. And so that's like a different, I think a different thing. All sin breaks relationship with God,
yeah.
but different levels of sin and sorrow occur, or sorrow for sin, excuse me, occur in people's hearts based on their personalities and their
Thank you.
To certain sins.
Thank you. Yeah, that's good. But, oh, yeah.
Well, just remember, too, that when God gave Moses the law, there was consequences that were attached to sin.
Right.
And he had different consequences for different sin as well. And so
right.
even in what I feel like God, yes, every sin separates us from God. That's why we had to have Christ.
Right.
Without him, there's no repair in that relationship. But at the same time, he put it on our road.
Right.
You know, he meets us here and says, okay, this is what you need to do to repent of that, to be cleansed of that. These are the punishments for these different sins. I mean, he laid that out very well in Scripture.
Right.
And so, yes, every sin sins against God and separates us. But I wouldn't say that as people there is a degree of difference between them.
Thank you.
I think along that point, there's definitely differences in consequences, and there's definitely differences in what it takes to break a hard heart.
Right.
Someone who's been, you know, resisting God's, like Paul, who was like fighting against God for a long time. God used a dramatic intervention to
right.
to break through his hard heart, whereas a child that's raised in a Christian home that basically lives a really good life, they may need far less promptings, but the godly sorrow in both of them, recognizing their wretchedness before God.
Right.
I question whether, I struggle a little bit with the idea that while there's really high godly sorrow and then there's low godly sorrow, I feel like if we recognize who we are before God, the one little transgression of a child raised in a Christian home should still work a
right.
desperate godly
right.
sorrow. Say, I need Christ in my life because I am hopelessly wretched. Just the same as the murderer or the hard-hearted Paul who's persecuting Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not sure where you were looking to get that, but I think the godly sorrow should be the same across the board if we recognize how we stand before God. But the consequences
yeah.
and the what it takes for God to break through a hard heart definitely vary.
Right. Right. Thank you for saying that.
I think that part of what's playing into some of the other comments that have been made and the one that you made, ultimately the sin, whether in our eyes, sin is against the infinite holy God and therefore infinitely wrong.
Right.
And that creates problems for finite beings because, while to some extent conceptually we can grasp infinity, we really can't grasp degrees of infinity. You know, what's infinity plus one? It kind of breaks our brain because we're finite beings. And so when we talk about a sin against an infinitely holy God, that creates these, I think, some of the discussion that we're having here and why I think God simplified it for us and gave different consequences for different sins. And so I think our sorrow is probably very closely connected to our view of the holiness of God. Mm-hmm. And our view of God's holiness, depending on who we are and our life experiences and our walk with God, will be greater or smaller. And therefore, the sin against that holy God will be greater in our eyes or smaller in our eyes. And so I think that helps to wrap up some of this, where it seems like there's degrees of sorrow or degrees of sin, and yet it's all infinite. And so it connects our understanding of his holiness and how big in our limited mind infinity is, that connects to our ability to grasp the sorrow and or his holiness, and that sin then affects our ability to understand just the sorrow or mm-hmm. create a sorrow and that create, but it affects that sorrow in our heart's response.
Thank you.
And then just the idea that it's a godly sorrow, it's not a manly sorrow. So he's going to give it to us to the measure that brings us to repentance, you know, in the context of what we're talking about.
Right.
You know, just like with everything else, he gives us what we need to bring us back to him. He's not going to dump out a ton more sorrow on someone so that they're just wallowing in self-loathing because of it. He's going to give them what they need to recognize, you know, how to get back to him in that repentance.
Right.
So it's a measure based on what he deems fit.
Absolutely. I love the discussion, and I do appreciate you willing to just kind of bring this. I do want to make sure that we end in a couple minutes just for the kids' sake. I do want to go through this. I encourage you guys, though, to pick up a copy of this book. It's a short read. It's a very short read, and you can find this if you go to Desiring God. You can find the whole book. Someone put it on Desiring God's website if you just type it in. And it is really good. Godly sorrow, in some cases, is joined with restitution. Talking about restitution, I'm going to just go through this really quickly. It is important that we, if it requires restitution, that we, of course, my notes, basically restitution. How are you going to repay for that sin if it requires it, right? There is, here we go. Whoever has wronged others in the state by unjust fraudulent dealing ought to, in conscience, make recompense. There is an express law for this. He shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. Numbers 5:7, right? Talking about that, I hate to do this, but I do have to cut it short on this one. You guys are welcome to study this. It looks like you guys are well on your way. So will you bow with me in prayer as I dismiss us? Lord, we just ask you today that your word is spoken clearly. Lord, we pray for Ryan as he teaches. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for those that are truly studious and desiring to just dive deeper into this, Lord. We pray for that. We pray your blessing on this week as we go out through our week. We pray your blessing as we are traveling. For those that are traveling, we ask for your safety. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you do, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, thanks you guys.